All right. Well, welcome, YouTubers, Facebookers, in-personers, Marcy and Piero. I get a double dose of Piero today, spaced almost exactly 12 hours apart. From dark to dark. So as always, as a reward for those who are here, I have a giveaway book. This is called What is Biblical Theology? Which, if you don't know what biblical theology is, that's why I have this book. No, I'm just kidding. Biblical theology, systematic theology, you could say, is you find one doctrine, like the doctrine of God's sovereignty, and then you study that, you know, doctrine of God's sovereignty, the systematic way that the Bible, or, you know, you create a systematic way of studying that. Biblical theology is the study of the big story of God. Like, what is the big message of the Bible, and essentially what we do, and how do we, where do all the pieces fit in the big story of the Bible? So this is by James M. Hamilton, who is a professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, otherwise known as the greatest seminary in the entire world. But no, Dr. Hamilton, I've never had Dr. Hamilton, but he's excellent. So I'm going to give this quite simply. It's small. Look, it's got good spacing and margins. This is like 2 hours tops. So I'm going to large print. It's pretty big font. And it's very relevant to what we're doing. So I'm going to simply give this to the first person that raises their hand. I knew it was going to be you. You were like staring at me. Emily Waters. Yes. Yes, seriously, though, we do want a paper. No, just kidding. All right, let me pray for us, and then we will start Exodus. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. Thank you for these guys here and the ones that are watching online. Thank you that we can gather together, Lord, and look at your word, and we thank you that Lord, you've brought us here, or you've assembled us in front of a device somewhere after a day of work. And so we would just ask that your spirit would refresh us, that we would be encouraged by what we find in the Bible and what we talk about, and that we would grow in our knowledge of you and in our understanding of Exodus, Lord. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so what comes to mind when you think of Exodus? We should let online play along sometimes too. What do you think of Exodus? What do you think of?
Leaving.
I think of exiting. What?
Out of Egypt.
Out of Egypt. Okay, good, good. Anybody else? Let's hear from this side of the room. Moses. He's going to be the star of our show tonight for sure. Anybody else? Any other? Ten Commandments. Definitely. So we are going to track today with the first 19 chapters of Exodus, and then next week we're going to continue on after that. So I try to do things the same way each week. So I have an introduction, I have major events, and then I have some what I call big story. What did I call them? Big story themes, kind of like biblical theology. So just some introductory stuff. Mikey, I think I got some slides there possibly coming up. Right, that's what I wanted to do. All right, next slide. So author is Moses. Of course, you will probably find nerds in tweed jackets with patches on their elbows that would fight about that, because they fight about anything, but most people will just accept Moses as the author of the Pentateuch in general, the first five books of the Bible. The time is that it is, we'll get to that in a minute. Meaning, as we heard over here, it actually means going out, or it means departure. That's where we get Exodus from the Greek. And as far as when it's written, it depends. There's two schools of thought. You can either have an early date for an Exodus, which is like 15th century, or 1400 BC, or you could have a later date for the Exodus, a 13th century date, or 1200 BC. Most people end up in the earlier date view. It's a more literal approach to the dates. It's a more literal approach to the text. There are some things that are mentioned there and there, years-wise, about the slavery period. There's possibly more archaeology support for a earlier view. So most guys camp out on the earlier date, but not a big deal, right? Not something you want to go to war over. But let's look at Exodus. So if you're not there already, head over to Exodus, and let's look at a map. Don't I have a map? How about a nice Wednesday night map? There we go. If you can't tell, I got a new map program from my Bible software, and I really, really like it. So Egypt is here, right? And this is the whole Egyptian Empire. And as you can see, it goes all the way up through Israel at that time, right? And not the whole thing that you would know as Egypt, but here's the Nile over there, if you can see through that little yellow thing. So this is the Egyptian Empire. Some other big empires that are going on, Assyria, Babylonia, they will cause lots of problems later on, but they're just going to sit there for right now in their respective little blobs. All right, so chapter 1, some summary stuff, major events. We're going to do some reading and some flipping around. We'll probably spend some more time in the first couple chapters just sinking in and setting the foundation. Let's somebody read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Somebody do that nice and loud, 1 through 7. Okay, thank you, Marcy. And folks at home, standard rules of play. When we announce a passage, you're just going to have to read along at home. But if there's discussion or questions, I'll try and restate that. So thank you, Marcy. So that was 1 through 7. So, okay, so what did we see in the first couple verses there? Some names look familiar, right? The 12 tribes of Egypt that are there. And Joseph, right? Of course, Joseph is already in Egypt. Why are they in Egypt? I forgot. They what? Famine. Yeah. So that's where we left off last week. The end of Genesis. They went to Egypt because there was a worldwide famine, and Joseph was the one that had the goods, and the food and the grain, and his brothers ended up there. They ended up reconciling. Joseph ended up passing away. Shortly after his father did. So how was Israel treated? Pretty good?
Well, during Joseph's time, yes.
During Joseph's time, yes. After Joseph died. Let's look at verses 8 through 9. Somebody read chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 for us. Okay, a new king rose up and he did not know Joseph, right? Who's this Joseph guy? Why are all these people here? They look like they are too many. Like if you're a king and you have foreigners in your territory and there's a lot of them, you're going to get a little nervous that like, what if they rebel? Like that's not cool. So we have to, and he said in verse 10, come, let's deal shrewdly with them. Otherwise they will multiply further. And when war breaks out, they will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So Israel was treated very harshly at that point. There was a transition. Joseph's gone. He's no longer the second man in charge. Now Israel's being mistreated. Starting in verse 15, we have a failed genocide, right? The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, and he said, when the Hebrew ladies give birth, if it's a son, please put him to death. It's a terrible thing to say, right? But in that, did the midwives do that? No, they did not. Verse 17 says, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. So we see God protecting and preserving the line of Israel in that. But is that a lie? I'm confused. What did they say? Actually, sorry, I skipped ahead, right? The king of Egypt asked them about it, and they said, what's going on? How come there are little baby Hebrews running around here? I thought we had a discussion about this. They love the answer, right? The midwife said to Pharaoh, I don't know, man, these Hebrew women, by the time we get there, they've already pushed out the baby. We can't get there in time. I don't know what's going on. But it seems like a lie, though. What do you think? Is that a fib? Is that a white lie? Ken's nodding his head, yes. Yeah. Anybody else? A white lie that you can think of in the preservation of the nation of Israel that maybe we just went through maybe a while ago, a couple months back in Joshua? In Jericho?
Yeah, Jericho, the prostitute.
Yes. I was going to say that, but I was like, I didn't want to just say, yeah, remember the prostitute, yeah, Rahab, right?
Rahab, that's her name.
Yep, so Rahab was another example of preserving the line of Israel, and she told a lie in order to do that, right? Because they came to her and they said, hey, where are the Israelites? We're here. They heard that, you know, we heard that they're here. And she said, nope, didn't see any Israelites yet. They took off, and they were hiding.
Even though God hates lying,
yeah, it is. It is a sin. It's an example of what some theologians call a sanctified sin. In order, again, the biblical theology, right? It's like a once-in-a-lifetime deal, right? You are then preserving. You are directly playing a part in God's big plan, right? And also, there's a little bit of, I think when Ryan was here, I didn't get to preach Jericho because I was home. But Ryan also brought up the point that it's more of a wartime mentality too. Like they were at war. And so you did kind of what you had to do in order to preserve life and preserve your troops and preserve your people, you know, from extinction.
Like
so,
the Jews during
World War II. Yep, exactly. Those that plotted to overthrow Hitler or something like that. So, yeah, so it is a little bit of a theological conundrum there. But it is, it's something worth pointing out, too. It's fun to think about those things and get our minds engaged in that. So it really was a failed genocide. Like Pharaoh really did try to wipe out the Israel nation there, and they wouldn't do it. So Moses was then raised as an Egyptian, right? And kind of when going to chapter 2, right, we see that Moses was born. And, of course, Moses was a boy. So then there was the thing of, oh my gosh, you know, this boy could be killed because he's a Hebrew baby, right? And what happened to baby Moses? Anybody remember from Sunday school? This is like the quintessential Sunday school. What do you think? Ella and Lily, what happened to baby Moses? After he was born, what happened to him? Did they put him somewhere? They put him in the basket. That's good job. They put him in a basket, they covered him over, and they put him in the river, right? And then who found it? Who found the basket? Pharaoh's daughter. You got to love the sovereignty of God in this. It's just so awesome. Yes, Pharaoh's daughter. Pharaoh's daughter saw the baby, had compassion. Oh, this is one of the Hebrew children, right? So it was an early crisis pregnancy center, Lori, or something, where they were like, we're going to save this baby. And so she then said, we need to make sure this baby survives. And who does she call to nurse the baby? His own mother. It's like God does like this complete end around. It's so awesome. It's like, should we call that Hebrew woman over there to come and nurse the baby? Yes, sure. Would you take this baby? Oh, this baby here? Sure, yes. Never seen this child before. Thank you. And she raised Moses until such time that Moses was weaned. And then Moses was raised as an Egyptian after that point. So that must have been hard for her. She gave Moses back to the Egyptians. And Moses was raised as an Egyptian there. So... Acts 7.23. Somebody jump over to Acts 7.23. We'll jump into the New Testament really quick. Somebody read Acts 7.23. Somebody at home, read it loud so I can hear you.
When he was 40 years old, he
Oh, I'm sorry, Piero. Keep going to like 26.
And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?"
Mm. Cool, thank you. So in Acts, in the New Testament, we see the author here going back to the account of Exodus. So do they consider the account of Exodus and Moses to be a fairy tale? No, they consider it fact. They consider it history. They're actually calling on it. Luke calls upon this and says, look, after he was 40 years old, he talks about the next significant event in Moses' life. And before that, he talks about how Moses was set up, that Moses was born. He was beautiful, God said. He cared for his father's home, and Pharaoh's daughter adopted him. So all this stuff, it's not a fairy tale. It's not a myth. It's something that the New Testament speaks about. And we talked about that when we were talking about Genesis and the account of creation and how Jesus would talk about creation and the apostles would talk about creation like it really happened. So it's always good to kind of bounce back and forth to the New Testament as well. So what Luke was talking about there in Acts actually happened, right? Moses grew up in back in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, right? He went to his own people and observed their forced labor. And what does he see? He sees an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people, and looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. So Moses sees a fight happening. He sees one of his fellow Israelites or Hebrews, right, at that time. And he saw them being mistreated. And he goes on the defensive for him and actually then goes on the offensive and then kills and murders the one who was oppressing and abusing his fellow Hebrew, right? This got out, and where does he go? Anybody know where he books out to? He does. He goes to Midian. I think I have a little map of Midian. Don't know, Mikey? I do. So there's Sinai up here, so we're like talking here, just off there, there's the Nile and all that. So he books it all the way back to Midian. That was a big trip. And he stays there, as Luke told us in Acts, for 40 years that he does that, right? Until he goes back to his people. So he commits a murder, he defends the Israelite, flees to Midian for 40 years, and then he eventually comes back. Right, and we see that in 23, nope, he has a baby. But look at verse 23, that's what I wanted to point out to you, of chapter 2. Somebody read for us chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Okay, so oppression continues in Egypt for the Israelites. It gets harder and harder, right? And after a long time, king of Egypt died. Israelites groaned because of their labor. They cried out to God that they are suffering, that they're being oppressed. And what does the text say? That God heard them. God heard their groaning, right? And God remembered his covenant with Abraham that we talked about last week. The princess bride mantra, right? That you will get a land, you will get a people, it will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore, right? And God saw the Israelites, and God knew that God did not leave his people being oppressed. He knew what was going on in that. And so God hears them. And God has a plan, and God calls Moses then. And that's chapter 3, Moses and the burning bush. I'll read chapter 3, verses 1 through 10 for us, just to get us going. Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law in Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. And Moses looked, and he saw the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. And Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? And then the Lord... Yeah, you heard about the burning bush too? When the Lord saw that he went over to look, God called him and said, Moses. Moses said, here I am. He says, do not come any closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. See how God always goes back to the patriarchs? Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from a land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, territory of the Canaanites, the Hethites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So God shows up to Moses in Midian in the form of a burning bush, which is not being consumed. It's just burning. Moses knows something very special is going on, and he approaches the bush, and then God is then speaking to him through that bush and then gives him the commandment. He says, look, I've heard what's going on in Egypt. I need you to go. I need you to lead the people out of Egypt. And he says, go. And isn't that funny? Who else did he tell to go? He says to Moses, go. But who else did he tell to go? Abraham, right? Not too long ago, he said, go. Anybody else that he said go to? Disciples. Yep. He said to disciples, go and preach the gospel. And he gave them power and authority to go do that throughout the land there. And then when the Holy Spirit came, he said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout the ends of the earth, right? Who else did he tell to go? In Matthew 28, right before he ascended back to the Father. Us. Yeah. Us. He said, go into all the world, right, and make disciples. Funny how that comes up time and time again throughout the whole Bible, right? Talk about biblical theology. He's saying, go, go, go. And he said it here to Moses. He's like, you got to go. It's a common theme in the Bible. So in chapter 3 then, I got another slide there, Mikey. In chapter 3, right, we have this scene with the burning bush. Moses, is Moses receptive to this idea or not so much? Not so much, right? In verse 13, he says, all right, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, just saying, hypothetically, if I do this, because I'm not saying yet, yes, yet, right? If I go, who shall I say has sent me? What is his name? Right? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. He says, say this to the Israelites. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I'm going to be remembered in every generation. I am. Isn't that a weird thing to say? Like, what's your name? I am. Okay. What is he saying by that? What is he saying?
His name be, though, George?
Yeah, I know. Yeah. It's all encompassing, right? I am, you mean you are? Yes. You mean you were? Yes. You mean you will be? Yes. You mean you know all things? Yes. You mean you're aware of all things? Yes. I've heard Israel crying in Egypt. I am. It's an all-encompassing way to refer to himself as God, as omniscient, as omnipresent, as all of that. But then he also throws in, I'm pretty sure for the first time, although I didn't look it up, you know, when we have L-O-R-D in capitals, right? What does that mean? We've said it a lot in Joshua. It means Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God. God says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh Elohim. I am the Lord your God. Right? That's the first time, I think, he drops that name and says, I'm the covenant God of Israel. And so I am. You tell them the one who is and was and will ever be and the one who will keep covenant with him, with Israel because of who I am. That's who. It's like trying to wrap all that up in the statement of I am, right? Moses still fights God a little bit. If we skip ahead to 4, verse 10. Moses replied to the Lord, please, I don't speak good. Either in the past or recently or since or any time, my mouth and my tongue are sluggish. I love what the Lord says back to him. Who made your mouth? Who placed the mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. I would kind of think if the bush is on fire and he just identified himself as Yahweh Elohim, I am, right? And he says, I'm the one who made your mouth. I might think about my answer again. I might just say, got it, I'm gone. I got an Uber, I'm out of here, right? He fights again. He says, please, Lord, send someone else. It's like, come on, really? Then the Lord's anger, his anger burned against Moses. And he said, all right, fine. And we meet Aaron, his brother, who becomes the first priest and the representation of the priesthood within Israel. What does a priest do? You can kind of get it from this. We said that Aaron, he says in the text, Aaron, the Levite's your brother. He will speak well. He's on his way to meet you. He knows that, right? You will speak with him and tell him what to say. I will help both you and him speak, and I will teach you both what to do. He will speak to the people for you. And in that is kind of the role of a priest, right? That's what a priest did in the Old Testament. They spoke to the people for God, on behalf of God. So we see the inauguration of the priesthood in that. Okay, so he finally agrees and he goes back to Egypt. Chapter 5. The initial confrontation with Moses and Pharaoh. Somebody read for us nice and loud, 5:1-5.
Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor. And Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.
Okay. Thank you, Lori. So initially, he goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, let my people go. Pharaoh's initial response, no. No shot. Absolutely not. First of all, he says, who's the Lord? Who's Yahweh? I don't care about Yahweh. I don't know any Yahweh. And besides, you've got work to do, and you're slacking off, so get back to work. Right? So his initial reaction is one big fat no. And he makes the work get harder then as a response to that, right? We jump over to chapter 6. We see something very familiar. God then spoke to Moses and he promises something very specific in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And it should sound very familiar. Somebody read that for us, 6 through 8 of chapter 6.
Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under
Okay. Sounds familiar, right? Same thing. Covenant promise renewed. Don't worry. The promise is still in effect, and I'm passing on that promise to you now, Moses. You are going to get a land. I will redeem you. You will be my people. I will be your God. I am the Lord your God. I will bring you into the land I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and now to you. Right? So he is continuing his promise in that. And you will see that phrase, I am the Lord who delivered you from Egypt, over 80 times in the Old Testament. So you're going to remember that. I'm the Lord that brought you out of Egypt. Right? Okay. Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh again. Pharaoh again says no. And then we have the plagues that come in. Starting in chapter 7. How many plagues are there? A lot. People are leafing through their Bibles furiously. Technically 10. Right, you can spend all kinds of, spin your wheels a lot on YouTube analyzing why each one of these is whatever they are and whatever order they're in. We're not going to spend time on that. But the first plague is the water turned to blood, right? And we see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, right? Magicians of Egypt did the same thing. Pharaoh turned around, went into his palace, and didn't even take this to heart. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink because they could not drink the water from the river. Second plague, okay, fine. How about some frogs? He sends in the frogs. He tries again, let my people go so that they may worship me. Moses says to Pharaoh in chapter 8, he says, when can I appeal to you? He says, tomorrow. And Moses replied, as you have said, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. This is why this is happening. Jump back to chapter 7. Verse 17. This is what the Lord says. Here's how you will know that I am the Lord. That I'm the Lord. He's going to say that over and over again too. We look for repeated phrases in the Bible. Right? He's going to say that this is how Pharaoh will know. This is how you will know that I am the Lord your God. Okay, so the frogs died, they stank, they were in terrible large heaps. That must have been just gross, right? When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So the Lord knew that Pharaoh was going to harden his heart, right? Send in the gnats, plague 3. Magicians could not do it. The magicians of Israel could not do it. Pharaoh's heart was hard so that he would not listen to it as the Lord had said. Okay, fine. We go on to plague number 4, the flies. Same deal. Let my people go, right? Pharaoh once again hardened his heart. This is where he starts to say things. You know, in 28 he says, I will let you go and sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, but don't go very far. Make an appeal for me. Right, like, pray for me when you're out there, which is weird. But eventually, does he let them go in this one? No, he doesn't. He changes his mind again. Right? Okay, send in livestock have perished. That was the 5th plague. Again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 6th plague was boils. Again, was hardened. Then we have hail. Look at chapter 9, verse 16. However, I have let you live for this purpose to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. This is what he says to Pharaoh. Like, couldn't he just wipe out Pharaoh in a second? Yeah, he could. Right? But he says to Moses, tell him this. Guess what? You're alive because I'm keeping you alive so that my name can be renowned over all the earth so that people will know who I am. Hail doesn't work. He sends in the 8th plague, locusts. And again, in verse 2, we see, and you will know that I am the Lord. Again, a repeated phrase. Right? They covered the earth. Pharaoh in 16 urgently sent for Moses and Aaron and said, I've sinned against the Lord your God. These bugs are terrible. Get them out of here. Please forgive my sin once more. Make an appeal to the Lord so that he will take this death away from me. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the Israelites go. I'm confused. I thought Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart? It said a couple times. Now it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Which is it? It's both. I have taught you guys well. It is. It's both, right? God is in charge. God is completely sovereign. So the answer to that is yes. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? God, yes. Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Yes. Right? God used the evil that was in Pharaoh's heart in order to, as we've seen three or four times already, to make his name known, make his renown. Just like he used the evil in the hearts of the Jews and the Romans to put Christ on the cross. Right? For the greatest good ever. Okay. Ninth plague, darkness. That would just absolutely freak me out. Just complete darkness all the time. What's that? Oh, yes. I think, right? Over the land of Egypt, the darkness can be felt. For the land of Egypt for 3 days. Yeah, I'm not sure it was over. I don't see it here. Oh, good. Where was that?
23.
Thank you. Yep. Yet all the Israelites had light where they lived. So thank you, Wendy. Yeah, it wasn't. Some of these, the Israelites got to participate in the awesomeness of the terribleness of the plague. Some of them, they did not, right? And this one, they were spared. And then we get to the 10th plague, which is the death of the firstborn. That God decreed that every firstborn male in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the servant girl who's at the grindstone, as well as every firstborn of the livestock. And again, in verse 7 of chapter 11, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He's teaching them through this. He goes, but Israel's going to be spared. Right? He went out from Pharaoh's presence, very angry, Moses did. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Right? This is why. This is all the plan. He even said this to Moses before it all started. I'm going to send you in. I think it was at the burning bush, right? He said, I'm going to send you in there, but he's not going to listen. But you're going to go anyway, so that my name will be made known throughout all the world. Then we get to a really super important part that's wrapped up in the 10th plague of the death of the firstborn in Egypt, which is the institution of the Passover, right? So somebody... read for us. Let's read a chunk, because this is super important in the biblical narrative. How about somebody read for us the first 11 verses of chapter 12?
Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a land, according to the house of his father, a land for a household. And if the household is too small for the land, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the land. Your land shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire. With unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with the fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist and your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover.
Okay. Thank you, Ken. So God gives very specific instructions for what's supposed to happen. with the Passover, right? What things jumped out at you about the Passover sacrifice? What does he say? Some distinctive things about the Passover sacrifice. What did he maintain? What was it supposed to be? What kind of animal? Could be a lamb, right? Could be either from the sheep or the goats, right? How old was it supposed to be? 1 year old, okay? Is it supposed to be any old lamb or baby goat, like maybe one that's around the back that's without blemish? That's hugely important, right? So we have the firstborn, the 1 year old, right? And we have unblemished lamb, right? Now, what they do, they sacrifice, they slaughter the animals at twilight. Then what do they do with the blood? What did it say? Where do they put some of the blood? On the doorposts, right? And so as the angel of the Lord would pass over, they would know who is an Israelite and then who is an Egyptian, right? And they would spare the Israelites in that way. Verses 12 through 13. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will be among you to destroy you as when I strike the land of Egypt. So what saved Israel? The blood of the lamb, right? I will resist everything I possibly can to not draw a redemptive theme quite yet. But it's right there. So close. That's right. Oh, it's so good. It's so rich. It's right there. So they are saved. That's it. Pharaoh says, forget it. Get out of here. And the Exodus happens in chapter 13, right? I don't know. The question is, why roasted and not boiled? I didn't look at that, and I don't know. I don't know if there's anything there or not. We can... Better aroma, yeah. Pierre the chef knows. Yeah, I don't know. I know, it's okay, right? God is the chef. Chapter 13, the Lord says to Moses, guess what? It's time to go finally consecrate every firstborn male to me. He says, remember this day when you came out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. He says, today in the month of Abib, you are going out. And look at this in 5. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hethites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which I swore to your fathers he would give you, a land overflowing with milk and honey, you must carry out this ceremony ceremony in this month. So it's a recurring, the Passover ceremony is a recurring celebration for them. But again, what does he say? He's talking about the land. This is the mantra over and over and over again. And he says, when you get to the land, not like if you get to the land, right? And it's so cool that we're right in the middle of Joshua right now, where they're literally parceling out the land. So we know that that actually happens, that God fulfills his promise. All right, so then, quick note on the root of Exodus, verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby, for God said the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So I got another cool map. And so these, on my map, they showed a northern Exodus route, which would be close to the Philistines. Actually, two northern routes would be close to the Philistines, which actually some people still believe, but most people are like, no way. They then have this route here, this wonderful winding route, you know, whoop, and then here we are in Joshua up here, right? So this is the primary belief of the route that the Exodus took. You can see it's all along. It avoids the Philistine territory. It goes down here, and then once they get into the wilderness, right, they wander around here for 40 years, and then they end up in the promised land up there. It's a long time. Many, many miles, right? In a long time. But before they get there, or what happens, right? They get up to the Red Sea, which if we are looking at this, Red Sea's here, technically, this is the Red Sea, but also they have other smaller bodies of water up here. So a lot of guys think that this is the actual site, the smaller body of water, still part of the Red Sea, where they may have crossed, right? Ryan Boys would call this the Reed Sea, because it technically is Reed Sea in Hebrew, but in our English Bibles, it's Red Sea. So what happens at the Red Sea? They're trapped, right? They come right up against the Red Sea. They can't cross it. It's too deep to cross. And who's bearing down on them? Yeah, Pharaoh, because guess what? He changed his mind again. He's like, what have I done? And then he goes after all of Israel with his whole army, right? And then in chapter 14, then, we see their dramatic crossing of the Red Sea and also judgment on Egypt itself, right? Let me read maybe from 13, where we see, if we kind of glance over in 14:10, we see Pharaoh approached, Israelites are freaking out, right? I love what they say to Moses in 11. It's one of my, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us, so we're going to die here? Like, can we die there? Like, we're going to die no matter what. We're going to die as slaves. Now, great. You've brought us out here. We're going to die out here. Congratulations, Moses, right? Moses said to the people, stop freaking out. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you must be quiet. Did we not see that in Joshua still, that he fought for his people, right? The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to break camp. As for you, lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. As for me, I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army and his chariots and horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and the horsemen. So that's exactly what happens, right? They go right up to the sea. Moses stretches out his arms, right? The angel of the Lord in 19 actually goes before him, and the sea separates. There are lots of people who would say, of course, this is a myth. This didn't happen. Go ahead, Lori. Yeah, that's a good point. So the question is, why would we not find this record within Egypt and Egyptian historians? Not sure. That is definitely probably one of the biggest theories, is why would they? You know, why would they record it? Hey, remember that time we drowned because we went after the Israelites and God, the Lord God of Israel, taught us a lesson, right, that day? That's one theory. The other theory is more of the earth science theory, where it's like, well, if they were up there, then it wasn't really that deep, and maybe there was just a wind that kind of separated the waters, and maybe, you know, they were up to their knees or something when they were walking through. But no, the Bible says that it was dry ground, right? And God created the water, God created the lakes, and so if he wants to, and the seas, if he wants to part the seas, he can part the seas. And so there's all kinds of theories. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he stops the Jordan two more times, yeah. Yep. So there's a bunch of theories on why not, right, in that. But still, we would interpret this as literal. We would say that God really did part the Red Sea, and they really did walk across on dry ground, 600,000 of them. And as soon as they did, the waters came back together, and Pharaoh's entire army was wiped out. Yeah. Yeah. It's true. It is true. Yep. So 14:31 tells us why. Well, God already told us why. The Egyptians will know that I'm the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, right? So they'll know. Again, that phrase again repeated, right? 31, when Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and his servant Moses. So we see again, they knew the Lord, they feared him, and in this case, it's for Israel, right? So now their faith is soaring because they said, look at what God has done for us. Right? Look at how he has helped us. We feared him. Of course. They just split the sea wide open and just crushed the entire Egyptian army. Of course, we fear him and honor him and revere him, and we believe him, and we believe his servant Moses. Moses is crystallized in his leadership there as well. They then journey for a little bit. They're provided right away with manna and quail, which is a funny story we don't have time to go into. They have some initial resistance from some of the people in the land, which they wipe out. We talked about that in Joshua, remember? And then they talked about the kings that Moses had defeated and the kings that Joshua had defeated. And they end up at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is where we're going to end tonight. We're not going to go into that, but that's where we're going to bring them in their journey. They're right at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God will give the law to Moses. All right, so some bigger story themes as we bring this to a little bit of a close. First one, God is. God's unique identity, right? Yahweh, I am. That's what he said. Tell him I am. Tell him Yahweh Elohim sent you. That's my name, right? And he says that how many more times? We only looked at a few of them. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord. I am. You tell Pharaoh that I am Yahweh. You tell Pharaoh that I'll receive glory by doing this, right? So his unique identity of God. But look at something in the New Testament. Look, jump over to John chapter 8. I love this. I get super excited about this, but there are other guys who are like, oh yeah, it's cool. John chapter 8, starting at verse 48. Jesus has this interaction with the Jews. The Jews are like, you're crazy. You're demon possessed. Jesus says, I do not have a demon. On the contrary, right? He says, I don't seek my own glory. There's one who seeks it and judges. Truly, I tell you, if anybody keeps my word, he will never see death. Then the Jews answered, said, no, now we know you're nuts. Now we know you're demon-possessed. They said, Abraham died, and so did the prophets. So there goes your little theory there, Jesus, right? You say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? Who do you claim to be? 54, I will glorify myself, Jesus answered. My glory is nothing. My Father, you do not know him, but I know him. If I were to say I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. How to win friends and influence people, right? And he says, you don't know Abraham. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. The Jews replied, you're not even 50, and you've seen Abraham? Look at this line Jesus drops. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Mic drop. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus was saying, why, whoa, hold on, why? I thought we were having a nice little friendly argument here. Now, why do they want to kill him? Why did the Jews want to kill him after he just said, I am?
He just clearly claimed to be God.
He knew exactly what he was doing, right? He knows they know Exodus by heart. He knows they all have memorized Exodus, right? And he says, before Abraham was, I am, right? And the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the exact same phrase in both places, ego in me. It's the same thing. It means I am, and I will be. I'm continuing to be. So Jesus directly says, that's me. I'm God. Just like Yahweh Elohim, we're the same person. God, I'm God the Son. Nice to meet you, right? And then they pick up stones to throw at him. They didn't want to kill him because he was rude. They wanted to kill him because he claimed to be God. It's like, Yeah, it's so cool. Second one, God knows, right? Did God hear the people in Israel? He acted, right? He heard their complaining. He heard their groaning. He knew they were being mistreated, and he knew, and he responded, and he heard. Huh?
He predicted it.
He predicted it in Genesis, yeah. Genesis, he told Abraham, right? This is what's going to happen. You're going to go to a nation. You're not going to know them. You're going to be there for a couple hundred years. Yeah, definitely. Yep. So God knows our suffering, right? And you overlay that in the redemptive plan of God in the gospel, right? God knew we would need saving. God knew we would sin. God knew that we couldn't save ourselves. God knew it was the whole plan all along. He was going to save us, just like it was his plan to save Israel in that. And that's the third big one, that God saves. Obviously, Passover, right? Everybody was right there. That's what Passover is pointing to. It's pointing to Jesus again. It's pointing to we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus being the perfect, sinless, sacrificial lamb, right? The lamb in Israel was sacrificed in their place so that they didn't have to die. The firstborn didn't have to die, but the lamb died, right? Same thing for us, substitutionary atonement. Jesus, the spotless lamb, dies in our place so that we don't have to, right? As fulfilled in Christ, our perfect Passover lamb. It also points to God's special people. Like, God saves his people, right? God saved Israel, and he saves the church. He saves those who put faith in him. One quick verse in 1 Peter 2:9. I'll read it for us. He says, but it's a familiar verse. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, that you may proclaim the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So much stuff there. But same thing. What did he do with Israel? He called them out of darkness, literally, right? He called them out of slavery, and he saved them, just like us. Calls us out of slavery to sin and saves us. So many parallels here. And last, but certainly not least, God's glory, right? We saw that over and over and over again. He's like, guess what? All this is for my glory. Yeah, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you, but it's going to be for my glory. It's going to have a dramatic end, and people are going to, we're talking about this here, bringing God glory in 2020 in Sussex County, right? Those are the things that he knew would happen, right? He says all the time, then you will know, then they will know, then Israel has their faith boosted that they know that God is real. They fear him, and they listen to Moses. He always has a plan, and it usually involves his glory. And God wants us to know him. That brings him glory. We see that God's plan has always been global. He wants to be known. He wants to be known by his people. He wants to be loved and honored by his people. And he makes a way to do that. And of course, one day it will be eternal when we exodus out of this world, right? When we finally then transition to our eternal promised land from this land where we are in slavery. We're not slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness as people of Christ, but still, it's hard. It's hard to be amongst the Canaanites. It's hard to be in this land of sin and to feel the tug and the pull of sin all the time, and one day we'll be freed from that. So, good stuff. A lot of stuff. Other questions, comments, thoughts, closing remarks? Emily. Yeah, let's take a quick, let's see if we have anything on that. So the question is that Moses in chapter 5, I think, the first time he talks to Pharaoh, right? And he says that little conversation there, and he says, hey, Pharaoh, let my people go so that we can go have a little festival, a little festival, CSB says, in the wilderness, right? Maybe there'll be bands there, can throw some burgers on the grill. I don't know what they're talking about, right? Is it a little disingenuous lie? I don't know. Let me check one more place to see if I have anything on it.
I don't know if the text makes it clear one way or the other.
Yeah.
But certainly if he wouldn't let him go out for 3 days, he wasn't going to let him go permanently.
Right. Yeah, if he wasn't going to let him go for a long weekend, right? He's definitely not going to let him go, period, right? That was... Yeah. I don't see anything there. It's yeah, no, I don't have anything on that. Sorry. Let my people go so that they may hold a festival for me in the wilderness. Yeah, that I want to look at that a little more. I'm not sure. Yeah, thank you. It's in your head. Did you have something else? Right.
I can kill all the Egyptians I want to. He doesn't kill Egyptians. God does with the Passover.
Right.
So their deliverance isn't through Moses.
Right.
It's through God.
Right. Moses is the intermediary.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Is it possible that he just needed some humbling time?
Some humble pie?
Yeah. He ate a little too much of it and then was like, well, I can't talk. I can't do it. I already tried once.
Maybe, and again, you know, for the folks watching at home, the question is Moses, because we put the pieces together from Acts 7 passage, specifically where he says, when he was 40 years old, he decided to visit his people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated, right? He came to his rescue and avenged the oppressed man by striking down the Egyptian. He assumed his people would understand that God gave them deliverance through him. But they did not understand. Right? I think you might be onto something there. That Moses, you know, Moses sometimes is referred to as the guy with the anger problem, right? I mean, he smashes the tablets and, you know, flips out, like, you know,
strikes the rock,
you know, all the other places that, you know. So it's possible, you know, obviously, right? Like, he just saw somebody being mistreated. So the first thing he did is like, oh, I'm just going to kill that guy. So he kills the Egyptian. Right? And then he says, it's funny, and it's funny you pointed that out. He just assumed that his people would understand that God would give deliverance through him. Like, I'm the guy, don't you see? Like, no. Right? And so, yeah, maybe God did cause him to have to go back to Midian to chill out for a little while to understand and learn that, you know, for a long time. He had to get married. It's very... Had a couple kids, you know. It's definitely, yeah, that's true. It's very sanctifying. So, yeah, I think you might be onto something there. I like it. You're a thinker. All right. It is 7:41, so we are going to wrap up. I will close us in prayer, and we'll go out and enjoy some of the nice fall air. Father, thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you. For the book of Exodus, thank you for your spirit. Thank you just that we have the New Testament, we live on this side of the cross where we see these pieces being put together. And Lord, we pray that you would use all of that to increase our faith, to increase our love for you, our devotion to you. Just like Israel, when they saw you act in parting of the Red Sea, that they feared you. And Lord, that they believed your word that you spoke through Moses. May we, even though it's hard for us in some ways and a stretch to think about these things, to fear you, to revere you, to honor you, and to believe your word that you have spoken to us through Scripture, Lord. Help us to believe and bring you glory. Thank you that you still use us and you care for us and you hear us. Thank you for Jesus, our perfect Passover lamb. And we pray in his name. Amen.